If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul writes this, he's a prisoner. This is a prison epistle. Paul had been carrying the gospel. We've looked at his story to all the regions of the Roman Empire. But the God of this world didn't like Paul's message. Combine that with Paul didn't listen that God said stay out of Jerusalem. And he finds himself in prison. He'll say, I, the prisoner of the Lord. What was the charge? He called Jesus Lord and only Caesar is Lord. What was the second charge? This man causes riots everywhere he goes in our synagogues. So he's got a Roman soldier watching him. He's under house guard. He's on his way because he's appealed to Caesar. And you got a lot of time on your hands as you wait, because getting to Caesar takes months, if not years. Somewhat like our getting to through our justice system, huh? And he's in house arrest. His mind turns to all of these precious churches that he helped establish. His thoughts now turn to the church at Ephesus that he spent 3 years. And he's only heard good things. You now know the history of the church at Ephesus, don't you? It didn't end well, but at this time it was a thriving church. There's not one problem. When we preached through Galatians, you all saw that Paul had nothing nice to say because they perverted the gospel of Jesus. They began to act like good Jews and forsook the new covenant and went back to the old. That's not what's happening here. Paul is writing because this church is staying faithful. Remember what they said last week? We put those guys who call themselves apostles and we put them to the test. You want to scare a preacher? Want me to tell you how to scare a preacher? Remember I told you my grandfather would do this with his watch? That never scares a preacher. Here's what you do with a preacher. You want to scare him? Go like this with your Bible. Open it up. Point at it and let him know that you're watching what that bozo says. That'll scare a preacher. I remember when I was a kid, there was a cigarette commercial where, now I'll show you how old I am. Show us your what you're smoking. You remember that one, old black and white? It was Lark cigarettes. Do you remember that for some of you? That's how old I am now. Show him your Bible. Let him know that you'll be watching. So Paul writes, there's not a controversy, but I'll tell you something, there's a lot of controversial issues in this epistle. I'm telling you, you want to split a church? Preach what Paul says in Ephesians, and you can split a church. I've seen it happen. We're going to show you. Now let me give you the outline. Paul writes, thankful for the church at Ephesus for staying faithful. And it can be divided into two sections. You've heard it, but I always repeat. Repetition is what? Key learning is repetition. Are you ready? Here it is. 1-3, chapters 1-3, the call of the church. Now, Paul's going to say in this that God is going to present to Jesus a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. But it's not going to be the church as a whole. I'm telling you, the church in this world needs to repent. But the true church, and only God knows that, don't go around saying you're not a part of the true church. That's God's business. Jesus said, let the wheat and the tares grow together and what? I'll separate them. Lest when you separate the wheat and the tares, when they begin to come up, you remove the wheat with the tares. But there's a lot of fundamentalists out there that want to be the judge and jury and hang them. We don't. God's going to present a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And in Revelation 19, there's going to be a gathering of God's people, the wedding of the bride, His church. And it's going to be a glorious church. And Jesus said, we're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in His kingdom. And we're going to celebrate. So what we have in Ephesians 1 through 3 is the call of the church. The church is Jesus' followers who genuinely follow Him, who abide in His word, who have decided to follow Jesus, as the song goes, no turning back, no turning back. Don't follow a preacher. So many of these preachers have built a following that glorifies themselves. If you go to a church and all you hear about is that preacher, and everybody is enamored with that preacher, and you never hear about Jesus Christ at all, or the preacher takes precedent over Jesus Christ, you get out of that church. But that's all I see. Sorry, you want me to be honest with you? That's all I see. They become cults. You don't want to know what a cult is? Any group that follows any other person or puts prominence on any person except Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a kid, Jim Jones. Remember that? I can still see those dead bodies everywhere, having drunk the Kool-Aid. All their bodies. Remember that? Are you old enough to remember? That's what happens when you place the preacher above Jesus Christ. You drink the Kool-Aid. And I have a saying that I tell to people, don't drink the Kool-Aid. You follow Jesus Christ. Chapters 1 through 3, the call of the church is a calling toward Jesus Christ and Him only. And don't you put any preacher on a pedestal. They are merely servants. Christ is the Son, as the book of Hebrews told us. And we've been given the highest calling. I'm telling you, when we get done with these first three chapters, God has not spared anything. As it says, He who did not spare His own Son, will He not freely give us all things for His true people? That's why we glorify Jesus Christ, because we have the highest calling. As a matter of fact, this precious Jewish man, when we get there, he's going to say God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And you're going to think, well, God is a magic lamp. Just rub it. Ask. That's not what he's saying. I'm amazed. Here is a Jewish guy who felt that all Gentiles should be killed or enslaved. And when God gets a hold of a person and saves them, there's a hunger for lost souls. When Jesus saw souls, He didn't say, Lord, I can't wait till You strike them. He said, look, the fields are white to harvest. You want to know what a sign of being born again is? You have a love for lost souls who need Jesus. We have the highest calling. That means this. As we get through this book, Not only do we have the highest calling, but that means that we need to demonstrate our thankfulness for the calling. And in 4 through 6, since we have a high calling, in 4 through 6, we must pursue what? The highest conduct. You name the name of Jesus Christ? How many times have Christians lost their testimony? That's why I got it. Let me confess a sin to you. I will never put on my car, honk if you love Jesus, follow me to Grace, whatever church. This car will be unmanned in the rapture, King James forever, because I'll tell you something, there's still a work in progress, and if somebody cuts me off or does something, I have a tendency maybe to lose my sanctification. I don't want to defame the name of Jesus. So I don't say anything. This is the bumper sticker capital of the world, is it not? I know a guy that advertised for McDonald's on his car. Defame McDonald's if you want. I don't care. And the key verse in the highest calling means the highest conduct. The pivotal verse in this book where it twists is 4:1. I therefore, now there's an old preacher saying, and I keep telling you this, when a therefore is there, you look to see what the therefore is there for. That's an old preacher saying. What he means by that in Greek means, see everything that I've talked about in 1 through 3, I therefore, in light of everything I've told you in 1 through 3, here is what I want you to do. I therefore entreat you to walk in a manner worthy. Now, do you know where the church got the idea of walk? Well, yeah, that's good, but it actually goes back to something that I am amazed at. It goes back to the life of Enoch. Now, there were two Enochs. That's why preachers need to learn. I got a confession to make. I've always paid attention to the one Enoch and didn't pay attention to the other Enoch. Did you know there were two Enochs? I wasn't paying attention. And I mean the Enoch that walked with God. It says in the Bible where this idea of walk comes from. Enoch lived 65 years and he was the father of Methuselah. Now everybody knows who Methuselah is, don't you? He lived almost 1,000 years. Can you imagine paying property tax, income tax, for 1,000 years? He was broke when Methuselah was, he was broke. And it says this, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Where were you in 1716? Our country had not been founded. George Washington, I don't think, was alive. Boston, Massachusetts was filled with Puritans, where if you celebrated Christmas on Sunday, you were going to be put in jail. Our country was just being formed. Now go forward. 1776 was the Declaration of Independence, which we won in 1783 or something like that, I forget. And then there's the War of 1812. All we do is fight. And then you go through Lincoln, Civil War, Spanish War. It's 1900. You go from 1900 to the Great Depression. There's only one, I think, that would have known about the Great Depression. Where's Ralph? Ralph, do you remember the Great Depression? Were you around with the... My dad was. Were you around with the Great Depression? The Great Depression. Go forward. World War I. Go forward. the rise of communism, Hitler. Go forward, World War II. Go forward, the Cold War. Go forward, Korea. All we do is fight. Go forward, Vietnam. When I was a little kid, I used to remember sitting there, hated the news with Walter Cronkite because they'd have these figures of how many precious boys, American boys, died. Go forward, landing on the moon. Go forward. Kennedy shot. Well, go backward a little bit on that one. Go forward. Go forward. Desert Storm, go forward. Come up to now. And we started when? 1716. It says, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he must have pleased God. How many of you say, in the last week, I walked with God and pleased him 100%? Mark says, thank you, Mark, for that honest appraisal. 300 years. Enoch walked with God. As a matter of fact, it says that Enoch, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for he did such a good job, God took him. Now, to me, that is absolutely almost unfathomable in my mind, that there is a life that pleased God in his walk. And God calls us through the new covenant to walk worthy. So in 4 through 6, Paul is going to tell us what a worthy walk is like. And it sure isn't a bumper sticker on your car. It's, we're going to find out, you know what a worthy walk is? Trying through the power of God's Spirit to be just like Jesus. You want to know what it's all about? Theology so confuses this. It's all about this. Understanding the great calling that you received, and in gratitude, work, walk to become just like Jesus. That's it. I tell our guys at the seminary, you want to learn how to pastor? Don't read some book by a preacher on pastoring. You know where you go? Sit at the feet of Jesus. See how he pastored people. You know, it's really the opposite of what preacher books tell you about how to pastor people. Jesus loved sinners, went to dinner with them, ate with them, fellowshiped with sinners. You know, I kind of understand this now since I've been around fundamentalism. Why Jesus would like the sinner. They knew they were sinners, and they would always say to him, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus loved their honesty. He shepherded them. It says when he saw the people of the land, he had a compassion for them. He'd look out on people that didn't keep kosher, that didn't have the rules, that were caught up in sin. But you know what those precious people realized? Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. But you know what happens with some of the religious people that we have? You know who was Jesus' biggest enemies? The religious authorities and the Pharisees. You know what Jesus disliked about the Pharisees? Self-righteousness was Jesus. So here's what, if we're going to walk worthy and that worthy walk is Christ-likeness, I'll tell you one thing we better not be, is self-righteous. Oh, isn't the church self-righteous though? It reeks. It really reeks in what I see. We see sinners. We see these people that need Jesus. And I grew up all my life in religious churches. Can't wait till the Lord rocks San Francisco and tears it apart. Well, I'm glad that the crews are safe and they're with us now. They were living in San Francisco. I'm glad he didn't do it, because I'd be the first to go. Christians need to be like Jesus. You want to be like Jesus? Just go to the Gospels and see how Jesus was. Great mercy and compassion. And could get chapped real quick by the fundamentalists that looked good on the outside, Jesus said. They broadened their phylacteries. That meant they wanted everybody. You see, have you ever gone to the Wailing Wall and they're all going like this? Well, isn't that amazing? They're all praying. Well, listen to me. I know what Jesus would say. You know what Jesus would say? Get in your closet. I got in trouble the other day at faculty prayer. Somebody said to me, Dave, you rarely ever pray in faculty prayer. I said, where did Jesus say to pray? Get in your closet. Got myself into trouble, but that's my life. The goal is Christ-likeness. A worthy walk has one thing. That doesn't mean you're a goody two-shoes. It means that your goal is to say, how was Jesus? And I want to be just like that. As best as you can through the power of God's Spirit under the new covenant. No other thing should a preacher point you toward except one person, and that is, see what Jesus was like and make every effort to be like him and to imitate and to glorify him. That's the walk. That's the walk that we all need. That's the walk that Paul's going to talk about here. Until we all attain to the fullness in that walk. So, what's the outline this morning? The call of the church is the highest calling. That means the highest walk, but the goal is easy. What's the highest walk, Pastor Dave? Oh, here, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. It's be like Jesus, and you have accomplished it. Just be like him. That's harder than you think. But walk like him. Now we go back to chapter 1. And we look at these verses. And Paul takes his stylus and he begins writing on a piece of papyrus. You know, it's amazing. Today you can go to Walmart and buy 5 tons of paper. Cheap. In those days, let me tell you something about the Greek New Testament. In those days, papyrus even was expensive. You know what common, ordinary, poor people wrote on? Broken pottery. They wrote on things that were thrown, because even papyrus was expensive. What great privilege we have, computers and paper, and this is so cheap today. Let me tell you another thing. When Paul wrote this on papyrus, paper was so expensive that he wrote it in all capital letters with no words in between. No spaces in between. Can you imagine? Imagine all of this in all capital letters. No space between words. Because it was expensive. And Paul begins to write, and he wants everybody to know he wrote this. So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by God's will, you ain't an apostle unless you've seen the risen Christ and it's his will. To the saints who are, and then I got a surprise for you. See those words at Ephesus? The best manuscripts we have, remove those. Well, why would they remove them? Because most likely this was what we call an epistle that got sent to many churches. So some manuscripts have "at Ephesus" out, and they just sent it to every church because this was a letter of Paul. So while it may have gone to Ephesus, everybody wanted a copy of this letter. And somebody took the care to preserve these letters that Paul wrote. And he says this, "Grace to you and peace." And then he breaks into something that, you don't know how amazing this is. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that word "blessed" means this. He's to be praised. He's to be glorified. But he's not thanking God for the great bank account that he got from all of the widows sending in $25 of their last little bit of Social Security. He's not sending it in because he's praising God for something that you need to find remarkable in Jewish theology. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Now that "us" is the amazement. When God called the children of Israel, they were to be a peculiar people. And it says in the Old Testament, they were to be a witness to the true God, to glorify Him so that Gentiles would be attracted and find the true living God. That's why they were chosen. But the chosen became frozen. They began to think that they were chosen because they were so good, that everybody else was so bad. Eventually, this degenerated into the fact that the peculiar people thought that they should enslave everybody, kill most of them, enslave them, reign from Jerusalem with a Messiah that was absolutely an Absalom guy, and you would be serving tea in their homes if they let you live. By the way, I have the rabbis, a book by the rabbis in the Middle Ages, and they still are hoping for that, except the one Messiah they don't want is Jesus. Why? He was meek and mild. He loved the sinner, and Jesus wanted to incorporate us dirty, stinking Gentiles. Under the new covenant, you have been made joint heirs. And that's one of the reasons why they crucified Jesus and hated Paul was, under the new covenant, guess what? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Who's the "us"? Jew and Gentile being formed, united into one body, joint equal heirs. That's radical thinking in Paul's day. You don't understand how radical. Jesus said, "I have sheep who are not of this flock. I must bring them in John 10. Jesus came to save. But the old covenant people degenerated into thinking that only they deserved salvation because they were related to Abraham physically. In other words, their pedigree. John the Baptist told them, "Don't come up here and say we're related to Abraham. God is able to raise up rocks as children." And you know, we've been in Luke. Jesus got to his own hometown, went to the synagogue. Jesus said, you know, in the days of Naaman the Syrian, it wasn't any of the widows in Syria that were healed, in Judea that were healed. God healed Naaman and the widows in Syria. Why? They believed. You didn't. Woo! And he removed their sense of exclusiveness because he said, I've come to save all. And that's why this is amazing, because the us is the corporate church here. The bride of Christ that he will present to himself in 5:27 and in Revelation 19 without spot or wrinkle. He's going to present a glorious church. That's all of us, Jew and Gentile. This is the true people of God. His church. His, the word church means assembly. His group. The ones that he will present, the us, are those who follow Jesus. And only those who follow Jesus. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are many ways to get to God, and I'm one of them. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. You see, the church is those who get to the Father only through Him. The church is not just the church as a whole. Jesus said the church would be like a mustard seed who would grow up to this big bush and all the birds would get into it. In other words, the church corporately is going to be filled with all sorts of professing groups, and that there would be wheat and tares within that church. You say, who's a wheat and a tare, Pastor Dave? Tell me. Let's get them. That's not our job. That's why I react against the culture of fundamentalism, because they always go around attacking whom they think. Well, Jesus said there's going to be some surprises on judgment. He said the surprise will be the last will be first. The first will be God's got some surprises. You may not see some of those preachers. I don't know. That's God's business. Our business is to proclaim the word. Our business is to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? And it says here, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Listen to me. When God gave the new covenant, He lavished His grace upon you. He gave you everything in the new covenant. That's what this is referring to. You ever bought a car? Especially, I love Toyota, but they got the lousiest dealerships. Can I tell you this? Toyota's a great car, but some of the most crooked dealerships. You sit down with them and you got to tussle over the price of the car. And sometimes they sit down with the salesman, now that you have this car, how about undercoating? What do you mean, undercoating? Well, you know, that's an extra $800. And then one time I went, yeah, we've put some special wheels covers on that car. That's going to be another $1,800. I said, take them off. I don't want that. Take them off. Now that you bought the car, perhaps you'd like air conditioning in that car. We'll put it in. How about navigation? Wait a second. I thought I bought a car. Well, no. They want to give you this stripped down version of which they charge you out the wazoo for every little thing, the items that they add onto. That is not God's salvation. God is not a used car salesman. Preachers are used car salesmen. It says here that you've been given every spiritual blessing. Now, that doesn't promise that you're going to be rich. That's where those bozos are going to, they're close to the flames of hell, these preachers that are preaching money. These preachers that are preaching what they're preaching better be careful. This is not talking about God is going to make you wealthy. But when it comes to your salvation and the spiritual blessings of salvation, the new covenant, gives you everything to live a life like Jesus Christ, to emulate Him. He's going to start talking about this in the page, in the verses to follow. Everything that you need, God has supplied, especially giving us unmeasurable grace. He's going to talk about in chapter 2 how God gave us His unmerited favor, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus in the new covenant loved us so much that He lavished upon us in the new covenant, not the old. What was the old covenant? An eye for an eye and a tooth. This is lavished His unmerited favor. And the Bible will tell us, and Ephesians will tell us, He's rich in this mercy, wherein He loved us. So if you want to be like Jesus Christ, guess what you have to be? Rich in mercy. It's hard to do with some of these people, isn't it? A lot of these people are hard, but that's why we have to be like Christ. That's what He's going to talk about. So He's talking about the fact that in verse 1, God is to be praised, and now He's going to tease out in verse 4 through 14 what that lavishing of those blessings mean. But we're out of time. So next week, we'll start teasing out verses 4 and following of how God has lavished us with His grace and how He has not spared us any spiritual blessing. He's given to us all in the new covenant.